Ephesians chapter 2, we continue our study of this wonderful letter. We'll be reading verses 19 through 22, looking at the new temple. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, even as we read in this passage, we are being built up together as a dwelling place for you in the Spirit. We ask that you would pour out that Spirit upon us this afternoon. Give us energy, help us to focus, and to learn the great things that you've given to us in Christ. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. As some of you know, and as I have told some of you, one of my favorite memories was the time that I got to spend in Charleston, South Carolina. I was able to spend an internship in that city. And I love that city because of the architecture and the climate and the history, but also because of its nickname. Cities have nicknames because of some feature of that city. Lynchburg, unsurprisingly, is called Hill City. Washington, D.C. is called the Swamp. Charleston's nickname in South Carolina is the Holy City. The reason Charleston is called the Holy City is because for most of its history, and even now in the historic district, if you look at the skyline of Charleston, there are church steeples all over the place. Charleston is filled with churches, and it was known as a city of churches, and so it was called the Holy City. Now, I mention this because for most of Charleston's history, most of the Southern Presbyterians who ministered in Charleston had a view of salvation that focused on the visible church. Now, what is the visible church? What's this, the brick and mortar right here? It's a building or a body of people that somebody can see and point to and say, those are the people of God. Those are God's people. And so in Charleston, the goal of one of the ministers in particular, John L. Girardeau, was that he wanted there to be a church building on every corner of Charleston, so that if a man was walking down the street in Charleston, wherever he looked, he would see a church and he would know where to go to find eternal salvation. By seeing a visible church and having that architectural, visible reminder of God's presence and where God is to be sought if you want to find him. They understood that this is in the visible church. It is in the congregation of believers where God is found. Now, we're not Roman Catholics, so we don't say it's the building itself where God dwells. But it is in the gathered people of God. Properly speaking, the visible church is all of you seated here who profess the true religion along with your children. You are the visible manifestation of God's people, of God's presence in the world. And that's what Paul teaches us here in this passage. Paul teaches us that the new temple of God, where God dwells and where he meets with his people, is the visible church. the new temple where God meets with his people is the visible church. In this passage, there's going to be three things that we look at. In verse 19, we're going to see what the visible church is made up of, its members. In verse 20, we're going to see what the visible church is built upon, its foundation. And then in verses 20 and 21, we're going to see the visible church's purpose. In the Old Testament, the old temple was made out of stones and timber and gold. In the Old Testament, Solomon's temple was founded on stone. And in the Old Testament, Solomon's temple had the same purpose that our temple does, but it's much more glorious in the New Testament. And so first off, verse 19, the visible church and its members. What is the visible church made up of? And so Paul says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Now, we have to remember what Paul said in the previous passage we looked at last week. When he says, therefore, I won't make that joke, but you've heard it before. You have to go back. And in the previous passage, verses 14 through 18, Paul has told us how Christ unites us to himself through the cross. Christ, through the cross, his shed blood on the cross, removes the separation between Jew and Gentile. It removes the ceremonial law separation because Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, so there's no more sacrifices that need to be offered. You Gentiles can now be joined to the Jews. Japheth can now dwell in the tents of Shem because of the sacrifice of Christ. And it's not only through the death of Christ on the cross, his shedding blood, but it is also through the preaching of Christ that he brings us together. It is through the preaching of Christ that he brings all of his people into one to build up a holy temple. Now, very importantly, by way of reminder, the preaching of Christ is not just preaching about Jesus Christ. It's not just preaching about his death, burial, and resurrection. The preaching of Christ is Christ himself preaching to us. It's Christ himself coming by the Spirit through a minister, and we hear his own voice through the preaching of the gospel. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. He came and preached to you. Now remember who Paul's writing to. The city of Ephesus, that's in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Christ, while he was in the flesh, never went to Asia Minor. But by the Spirit, in the ministry of the apostle, Christ himself came to Ephesus and preached. That's Paul's point. And so it's the preaching of Christ himself that we need through the ordained ministry. And that's how Christ brings us all together and fulfills his promise to Peter. Do you remember what Peter said? What Christ said to Peter in Matthew 16? This is actually very pertinent given that we talked about presbytery and presbytery exercising the office of the keys, shutting people out, or at least beginning that process. What Christ told Peter was, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, when Christ says, "I am going to build my church," he is showing himself to be the true Solomon. Solomon's great contribution to the Old Testament was building the temple. Solomon built the old temple, and God came and dwelt in it. Well, Christ is the greater Solomon. He builds his temple, his church, and it's in his church that God comes down to dwell. And the way that Christ does this is through the preaching of the cross under the power of the Spirit, which is Christ himself preaching to us. When we have heard that preaching and been brought near by the preaching, Paul in verse 19 now says, you are now therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, the term household simply refers to a family. What Paul is telling the people and what he's telling us is that by faith in Christ, you have been brought into the family of God. You're part of his household now. We know that this is a reference to the visible church, the outward household of God. The church as it's manifested in history. Because it's the language of family. It's the language of a congregated group of people. When the scriptures refer to the invisible church, they will talk about Christ's body. Let me back up a second. I may be laboring with a distinction that some of you may need a little help with. When we talk about the invisible church, we're talking about those who are united to Christ. We're talking about the number of the elect. God has elected a certain amount of people. And because of that election, he's united them to Christ by election. Paul refers to this in chapter 1. We've already looked at this. Having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the election. Those who are chosen in Christ. That's the invisible church. Paul is still referring to the invisible church at the end of chapter 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The invisible church are those who are truly united to Christ, having been elected by God's grace, and have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are members of his body. Internally, they have possession of that which saves, union with Christ. The visible church now are all those outwardly that profess to have this. It's all those outwardly who claim to have faith in Christ and their children. This is found in Westminster Confession, chapter 25. If you want to go back and look at it, the distinction between these two is very important. But this language of household is language that's used of the visible church, the visible family of God. Think about it this way. We've all gone through Thanksgiving. We're about to enter the Christmas season. Some may not like the Christmas season. I understand that's not the point. It's just an illustration. At Christmas time, we get together with family. Now, let's imagine that you invited me, or I invited you to my family reunion at Christmas time. Outwardly, you would see all the Castles and Cunninghams together. And outwardly, you would see, well, they're all part of the same family. They all have the same name. They all look alike. They all make the same kind of silly jokes. Outwardly, we're all part of the same family. Inwardly, however, you may not know all the strife that's going on under the surface. You may not know the stuff that's going on in the background of that family because you're not inside of it. That's kind of highlighting this distinction. Outwardly, we are the family of God. And those who are inwardly united to Christ are part of the invisible church. Well, why is this important? You can't be ordinarily, you can't be united to Christ by faith if you're outside of his family. If you are outside of the visible church, ordinarily, you don't have Christ either. Notice what Paul says here. Christ came and preached to you through the ministry, through the Spirit, and now he made you a fellow citizen and a member of the household of the saints. When Christ and his preaching comes and brings you to salvation, that bringing you to himself means he brings you into the visible church. Look at Acts chapter 2. It puts a nice point on this. This is a very important point because in our day, many will teach that salvation simply means putting your faith in Christ privately in your own heart. That's all you need. Many are taught that membership in the visible church is not necessary for salvation. Well, if you mean it's not necessary in that it doesn't merit anything, I agree with you. But it is necessary in that this is how God normally works. This is what God normally does. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. This is at the end of the Pentecost sermon. This is the first sermon of the exalted Christ preaching through Peter the benefits of his cross. He's preaching. People are believing and repenting. And then in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now your translation might say number. The Lord added to the number. That's a textual question. Ask me later, but that text is wrong. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so we see that God joins his people to the visible church when he intends to save them through the preaching. And so Paul tells us, you're now members of the household of God. This is what the new temple is made up of. Individual members being joined together in Christ. And now in verse 20, we see what the church is built upon, its foundation. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In a word, this verse is referring to the scriptures. This verse refers to the Word of God. Apostles and prophets are offices that are meant to reveal the Word. The purpose of an apostle is to make known the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're basically equivalent to a prophet. They receive revelation from God and they go out and produce scripture revealing God's will in Christ. Prophets, obviously, are those that receive a word from God and they go out and preach. What Paul is referring to here is that you are built upon the scriptures of the apostles and the prophets, which are centered or are founded upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. I look out here and I know that some of you have built a house before. I have never built a home, but some of you have been engaged in building, and you know a little bit about foundations. In the ancient world, the way that they would do foundations is a little bit different. The cornerstone was the stone that bore the most weight of the building. The way buildings were built, and just the way the architecture worked, the stone at the corner of the building and the very chief cornerstone was going to bear the most weight. That stone had to be placed with the most precision. It had to be placed perfectly. And the rest of the foundation was aligned to the cornerstone. Everything else took its bearings from the chief cornerstone. That's the image that Paul is using here of Jesus Christ. Everything in the scriptures is centered on and takes its direction from Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, not only of the scriptures, but also of the church. Just one application from this. There's a lot that could be said here. This tells us not only what the purpose of the scriptures is, but what the purpose of the church is. The church's purpose, because it's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the chief cornerstone, the church's purpose is to make Christ known. the visible church is given to the world as a beacon of salvation. Think back to Charleston and the Southern Presbyterians. Many criticized the Southern Presbyterians because they didn't speak to the cultural issues of their day enough. Part of the reason they didn't do that is because they believed in what's known as the spirituality of the church. And their whole point was, I think, similar to what Paul, the point that Paul's making here. The church's job is to preach the gospel clearly so that men will come to salvation. Because if the church doesn't do it, nobody else will do it. The state cannot preach the gospel. Even the family cannot be the minister of the gospel. It is the church, built upon the scriptures and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, that is the minister of gospel. And if the church fails in its message, the message of salvation will be lost to a society. It's the church's job to make this known. It's the church's job to hold up the lantern of salvation. And so for us, this is what we ought to pray for and expect in our church. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now notice the purpose or the privilege. This is the real secret place. This is the, as Christ will say in the book of Revelation, the secret manna that Jesus feeds his people with. This is the heart of the joy of what it means to be a Christian, right here. In verses 20 through 22, 21 through 22. So we're in Christ. We've been brought by the preaching of the gospel. We've been built upon him. And then in Christ, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Just a little bit of background on this shift that Paul has done here. He's gone from the idea of a household, a family. Now he's moving to the idea of a house, of an actual building. This idea has precedent in the Old Testament. There's two books that talk about the returned exiles from Babylon. You remember those two books are? Ezra and Nehemiah. What happens in the book of Ezra? They finish building the temple, the house. What happens in the book of Nehemiah? Well, he gets the people straightened out, the household. Ezra and Nehemiah give us a picture of the building of the actual house and the ordering of God's family, his household. Paul puts these two ideas together right here. Household and then house. And so now we're moving to the house. But he says, we're being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. Now this word in Greek is not the normal word for temple, hieron. It is the word naos. This word means the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple, the very heart of a temple complex. If you remember Solomon's temple, you had the outer court with the bronze altar. Once you went through there and did the washings, you entered the inner court, the holy place. But only once a day on the Day of Atonement could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies, the naos, the very center sanctuary of the temple, where God's visible presence was made known by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Well, what Paul is telling us now is that in the gospel, you, congregation of believers, are the Holy of Holies of the living God. This is now the Holy of Holies, when you gather together as his people in worship. You are the temple of the Lord. This is where God is dwelling. This is where his presence is, just as it was in the holy place in Solomon's temple. But it's expanded now in the New Testament. I mean, think about this. The expansion that we enjoy. Some people hear this and they think this is very restrictive. You're saying God only makes himself known in the congregated worship of God's people? God primarily makes himself known here. This is where God dwells, and this is where you're going to meet with him in the highest sense. Some people think that's very restrictive to talk that way. Well, God can meet me on the mountaintop. God can meet me in the prayer closet. God can meet me while I hum a tune that I heard the other day. Think about what it was like in Solomon's day. If you wanted to go pray to the Lord, if you wanted to enter God's presence, you had to pack it up, go to Jerusalem, offer the sacrifices, and wait for the Day of Atonement. And then the high priest went into Jehovah's presence. In Moses' tabernacle, for God's worship to move about the country, when they moved the tabernacle, they had to pack it all up, load it on to the Levites, tote it wherever they were going, unpack it, set it all up, do the sacrifices, and then they could enter the Holy of Holies. Now, in the New Testament, to enter God's presence, you just need a congregation and a preacher. You need a congregation and a preacher. You need the church. And God makes himself known. Here, Roanoke, all over this country where God's word is truly preached and his people gather in faith, God makes himself known. So it's not restricted. It's much expanded in the New Testament, our access to his presence. We are being built together as a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, notice the in whom, verse 21, and then again in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So not only is this the Holy of Holies where we come to meet with the Lord, this is also the place where God comes to meet with us and to dwell upon the earth. This is where he's chosen to make his abode. This is where he has chosen to reside in history right now. This makes the visible church so important for God's plan of salvation. This makes you, the congregation, the goal of the gospel that Christ died for, that he preaches for, and that the Spirit is poured out for. Notice, we're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We've looked at the work of the Spirit before in chapter 1. Return with me to verse 14. Verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians is such a densely packed book. It's hard to bring everything out that Paul is doing. But one of the things he's doing is the basic pattern he gave us in chapter 1, Father, Son, and Spirit. He then returns to those things and sort of unfolds it more and more each time. He just goes back around and just keeps going and keeps going. Well, in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, we see that we're being built together for a temple of the Lord. We are being made a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is parallel to the Spirit's work of sealing. Look at verse 13. In him, Christ, you trusted after you heard the word of truth. Chapter 2, 11 through 18. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How does the Holy Spirit of promise seal you up in Christ? He joins you to the visible church. Paul's cashing this out for us. He joins you to the visible church. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's a great privilege to be a member of the church. It's one of the greatest privileges that God can give you. And it is through membership in the visible church that you are now made a part of the temple. And it is in this congregated people of God that God comes and makes himself known to us and the way that he preserves us for glory. Write it upon your minds and hearts. membership in the visible church is necessary for salvation because ordinarily this is how God is going to save people, by bringing them to the visible church. Now, this means two things for us. One, if somebody's a member of the visible church and that church is generally Orthodox, Southern Baptist, Methodist, maybe Lutherans, PCA, Evangelical Presbyterian churches, you are to regard them as a Christian. You're to regard them as a brother and sister in Christ. If somebody is not a member of a visible church, you're not to regard them as a brother. They may be, but outwardly they haven't come all the way. They need to be encouraged to join the church. Secondly, and finally, these blessings are only appreciated by faith. If you look around at all of us, we're not much to look at because we're sinners. We have faults. We make mistakes. We don't always carry our office the way Noah did, as we ought to. But Paul tells us that you are the gold of the temple. You are the building blocks of God's dwelling place in Christ. God's presence is known among us by faith and not by sight. And so just as the beginning of our salvation is by faith in Christ through the Spirit, enjoying the benefits of salvation is also by faith in Christ through the Spirit. And so, let us pray.